I would ask you please to open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. Would you like to hold something? To the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, Mark's record of the Great Commission. And read with me, please, verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's the reading of Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20. It's been my privilege to be able to travel into various overseas countries and the preaching of the Word of God for the last several years. I think all of those countries that I've been to in overseas preaching have been what we would call third world countries. And when an American who lives in such wondrous plenty and freedom as we do here first traveled into a place like that, it's a shock to our senses. And we are immediately moved with compassion for all of the obvious needs that are there. People in abject poverty, people with all kinds of dreadful diseases that we don't even are not even aware of usually in our country. People who do not enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. And I could go on and on. Some of you have traveled in places like this and would know firsthand of the things that I'm speaking of. And so it's the immediate emotional reaction of an American, I think I would be typical in this regard, that we want to help these people out of their poverty. We want to help these people get the wherewithal to have cures and preventives for these dreadful diseases that kill so many, even particularly the very young. And we want to tell them, hey, there's the way that you can govern yourself so that you don't have to live in fear all of the time. You don't have to have such rotten government. But, you know, that would totally miss the point of my going there. And not only that, and I think this is the important point, if I were to go into those things, I would be doing more harm than good. I'm walking into a society that I don't understand, and they don't understand my society. And I'm not over there to Americanize those people. They can remain whatever they are nationally, whatever they are so far as their social or ethnic background, and they can still be Christians. And they can still be saved, and they can still go to heaven. And what they need more than anything else is the same thing that is needed in Massachusetts, the same thing that is needed in New Hampshire, the same thing that is needed in Vermont, the same thing that is needed in New York State, where I've been preaching for the last 11 and a half years, and the same thing that is needed everywhere else in the world. And the people in our area are just as in need. The people in your area are just as in need as the people in Nigeria, as the people in Uganda, as the people in Ghana, as the people wherever they may live. They're just as in need. And that is for the saving power of the gospel of Christ. And that must be what we are concerned with. Now, I want to study with you this morning the Great Commission. We read Mark's record of the Great Commission. As we go through this lesson, we'll also look at Luke's record and Matthew's record, and we'll bring in a few other passages, but primarily we'll just look at those three records of the Great Commission as they are given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Before we get into that, to see what is the responsibility or the mission of the Church of Christ under the Great Commission, before we get into that, let me just stop and say a couple of things of a personal nature, and then we'll get right into the lesson. First of all, I appreciate the elders of the congregation here inviting me to come down and to speak to you. That is a privilege that when an eldership grants that to a preacher to come and speak to a congregation, and it is showing at least some confidence in me, although we had not. I have, through the years, have sometimes corresponded via email with Brother Accomodzo, but I've never met the Accomodzos, I've never met the Hayes, and so it's very much of a privilege that you've granted to me to be able to come and to speak to you, and I appreciate that, and I will do my best, not in any way to misuse that privilege, but simply to speak Jesus, preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I don't think that you've met before a family that's down with us from up around Milton, Burlington, Vermont. We're glad to have the few trails, and Scott preaches up there in Milton. Have you been here before, Scott? Okay, so you know the few trails already. We're glad to have them. We've gotten to be close to few trails in just really the last few months, and they're now like family to us. And Scott and I now work together. I'm his buddy, his sidekick, on the television program that they have done for a number of years up there in the Burlington area. And we've just started that program where I live in northern New York. If you know where Fort Drum, New York, or Watertown, New York, Jefferson County, New York, it's the far north. We're 30 miles from Canada. That's where I've lived for, and my wife, Sandy, who's with me. That's where we've lived for the last 11 and a half years and are doing the Lord's work up in that area as well as my international travels. All right, so we're glad to be with you. Appreciate the hospitality of the Hayes. Appreciate the Futrells coming down to be with us, and just look forward to getting to know you as a congregation. But now let's go ahead with Mark chapter 16 of the rest of the Great Commission and see if we can find what the mission of the Lord's Church is under the Great Commission. First of all, when we examine this mission of the Lord's Church under the Great Commission, we need to recognize that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, He gave it with authority. And therefore, this is something that we must obey. It's not something that is optional. It's a must. If we are to be saved and go to heaven ourselves, then we must obey this Great Commission. The authority behind the Great Commission, Jesus claimed, as is recorded in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus claims all authority. The old King James Version, which I preached for about 30 years, says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And that translation is fine also. The word behind this, that in the New King James, the New American Standard, most later translations, is rendered authority, but in the Old King James, it's rendered power, is the Greek word exousia, and it has both ideas behind it. If you would look that up in a Greek lexicon, it would tell you that the word has as its full meaning the right to issue commands and the ability to enforce those commands. And so that's both authority and power. Jesus has the authority to issue commands, and He has the power to enforce those commands. He has all such in heaven and on earth. And that's the reason He could say in John chapter 12, verse 48, this is John, and I will be repeating each reference. And the reason I do that is so you can turn and look at that reference, and I'll try to go slowly enough to give you time to turn and look at the reference and not take my word for things, but really look this up in your own Bibles. John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. You have what we call free moral agency, the freedom to choose what you will believe, what you will do, the direction of your life. God gave that to you as your heritage as a human, as a descendant of Adam and Eve. You have that freedom of choice. But having this freedom of choice, having what we call free will means that you must face the consequences of your choices. And of course, the same is true for me. And so I can reject the word of Christ. Now, he will not force me to obey him now. He has the authority and he has the ability, if he so will, to force you and me to obey him, but he won't do that. He gives us the freedom to choose what we shall do with our lives. But we shall stand before him one day, and we will answer for how we have used our lives. We will answer for whether we have believed him and obeyed his word. And notice the two go together. You cannot accept Jesus and reject his word. He who does not obey me, he who does not receive my word, obey my word, that word would judge him in the last day. By that word we shall be judged. And so all the authority in heaven and on earth is behind the Great Commission. We will not be forced to obey it. But if we fail to obey it, we will face that failure in judgment before the Lord on the last great day. So certainly we should take seriously the commands of the Great Commission. Now, before I leave this point, I want to take care of an excuse that I've heard from a number of brethren through the years to say that the Great Commission does not apply to Christians today. Sometimes people say, and in a sense this is true, that Jesus gave the commission to his apostles. Well, from a primary sense, that's true. Go back to Mark's record that we took as our text, please. In Mark chapter 16, look there at verses 14 and 15, please. Mark 16, verses 14 and 15. Then he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, now who's them? That's the 11. That's the faithful apostles. Judas is already dead. He's already hanged himself. And so it is the faithful 11 apostles to whom Jesus primarily gave the Great Commission. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So from a primary standpoint, it is true that Jesus did give the Great Commission to his apostles. But does that mean that the Great Commission only applied to them and that it has no application to us today? Well, turn to Matthew's record, please, of the Great Commission. And look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. After Jesus has claimed all authority in heaven and on earth, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and notice this carefully, please, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, what were the apostles to teach those whom they discipled and baptized? To observe everything that Jesus had commanded them. And what had Jesus commanded them? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, you see, that's how the Lord's church spreads to the whole world. That's how the kingdom is spread to the whole world. That's how the gospel goes to the whole world. And that's how it comes anew to the whole world in every generation. We disciple people by teaching them, as the Old King James Version translates it. Baptize them into Christ, and then we teach them to do the same thing we are doing, which is what? Teach, baptize, teach to teach. And in that way, this perpetual circle, the Lord is perpetuating his kingdom on this earth, he's spreading his kingdom on this earth, and he's taking the gospel to all the world. To every generation, the Great Commission comes anew. It never will be completely fulfilled, and yet in every generation it must be fulfilled. To teach, baptize, and teach to teach. And that throughout the entire world, so that every lost soul in the world will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to have the salvation of their soul. And I believe if I could instill within myself, first of all, and then within each and every one of us, this burning desire this desire that will absolutely know nothing that will limit it, this burning desire that in my lifetime I commit my life to doing what I can do with my limited ability and my limited resources to see that every lost soul has the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ and be saved, then we will understand what the Great Commission is about and how it does indeed apply to each and every one of us. Not only is there authority behind the Great Commission, there is a need which compels us to fulfill the Great Commission. Mark's record says in chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that doesn't state the need, but it implies the need. One cannot be saved if he is not first lost. I cannot save the babies in this audience. Jesus Christ cannot save the babies in this audience. You see, they're not lost. They're saved. They don't need to be saved. But lost people need to be saved. And thus, the need is implied. The need which compels is that all people who are responsible, as I usually say, everyone who is old enough, sane enough, intelligent enough, to be responsible before God for our actions, all we, notice I'm including myself in this number, obviously, all we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says for Jesus in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, I want you to notice the tense of the verbs in this passage. This is Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Now that's past tense, isn't it? So in every person's life in this audience, if you are understanding what I'm talking about, then this applies to you. You have sinned, so have I. And fall short, that's present tense. That means that once sin enters your life, from then for all eternity, that you fall short of the glory of God, you will never ever be able to do enough to earn a home in heaven. It cannot be done once sin has entered your life. A condemned criminal who has committed a cold-blooded murder and deserves to die according to Scripture, how many good deeds can he do to eliminate the fact that he deserves to die because he committed a cold-blooded murder? There's not enough. There's no number of good deeds that he can do to overcome the fact he deserves to die. Now look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. There's six key words in this passage. I want three on each side of the ledger. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn, what you deserve. All of us have sinned. What have we earned? Death. Now that's what we deserve. Everyone here can understand what I'm saying. We deserve death. Now what kind of death is he talking about? Well, we have the law of contract. Now look at the other side of the ledger in the rest of the verse. Three more key words that stand as exact opposites of the three words we've just seen. But the gift is the exact opposite of wages. Gift is what we don't deserve. It's the free gift of God by His grace. But the gift of God, that's the opposite master from sin, is what? Eternal life. And so the death being the opposite of the eternal life is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. You and I and all responsible people throughout the whole world, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of social status, regardless of language, regardless of sex, all responsible people throughout the world have sinned and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. We have earned as our wages eternal spiritual death. That friend and neighbor of yours, that co-worker of yours, that one that you work with every day and you've never mentioned Christ to, that person is lost and going to hell. And we need to be honest with ourselves and admit that truth. Otherwise, we'll never have the burning desire to save that friend, that coworker, that loved one. We have to realize that person is a sinner. That person is lost. That person is bound for hell. And it is my obligation to do what I can to remedy that situation. It's my obligation to put that person in contact with the good Savior, with the good physician who will heal his soul. It's my obligation to do what I can do to help lead that person to Christ. That person's lost. And the only thing that will save that person is the gospel of Christ. I'm having an email discussion at the present time with a Muslim. And this person cannot understand why I am so narrow-minded and insist that, no, you cannot accept both Muhammad and Jesus. You've got to choose between the two. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you don't understand, Muslims are more open-minded than Christians in this regard. They say you can accept both Jesus and Muhammad. No, you can't. You can't do that. Jesus is the only way, and the gospel is the only message that will save. You know, it used to be that there was only one cure for malaria, and that was quinine. And every time I go to a place, next month I'll be going to Uganda, and this congregation will be helping me go there. And when I go to a place like that, I will take tablets that are to prevent malaria. And I think it's changed now. I'm not a medical person, but I think at one time the only thing that would prevent or even cure malaria was quinine. And so, very bitter substance, but nevertheless, it's better than having malaria. So you take your quinine tablets. Well, that's a specific. It was the only cure for a disease that can kill people. Well, there's only one cure for sin, and it is not the Quran. And it is not the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And it is not the writings of Joseph Smith. There's only one cure for sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God, not a power of God. It's the singular, the only saving power that God exercises toward those who are lost in sin. And unless those people hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. We must get before them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's also behind the Great Commission the love that directs us in the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and the love that caused God to give the Great Commission, and the power behind the Great Commission, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Now, let's go back just a little bit and study this. To begin with, when Jesus walked upon this earth, He gave the limited commission to His apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, these 12 Jesus sent out, and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Different audience, different message. The audience was only Jews, only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No Samaritans, no Gentiles. And unless you're a Jew, you were left out of limited commission. It was only to them. There's a reason for that that we won't go into. But even before Jesus had given to His apostles the Great Commission that applied while He was upon this earth, He had taught them the universal love that God has and that will be a characteristic of those who are citizens of His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy, or love your friend, excuse me, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you and those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in the heaven. For he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do so? If you love your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When we see a Muslim who is filled with rage and hate towards America and towards Christians, what we should see is not an enemy we want to kill, but what we should see is a lost soul who is eaten with hatred. And that lost soul needs to have that hatred replaced by the love of Jesus Christ as given him through the gospel. We should see a sinner in need of salvation. When we see people who enter our country as if, don't misunderstand me, I'm not preaching against law enforcement, and I'm not preaching against those who are in the military. I have two sons who are in the military, one right now in Kuwait. That's not what I'm preaching against. I'm talking about our attitude as Christians towards individuals, whoever they are, from whatever background they come. When we have illegal aliens enter our country, yes, for our people in law enforcement, that's a law enforcement problem. But you know, for us as Christians, it's an opportunity to speak to people who might not otherwise ever hear the gospel. And maybe they can take that gospel message back to the people that they've come from in whatever land they came from. Every lost soul we should see not as an enemy, but as a lost person whom we love, whom God loves, and whom we want to save. And thus our love is for all. And God wants all people everywhere to be saved. When God looks down upon this world, he doesn't see Americans and people of various nationalities and races. And so he sees people made in his own image whom he wants saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone everywhere to be saved. And the salvation that is in Christ Jesus is indeed for all people everywhere. You know, it took three miracles in Acts chapter 10 before Peter realized that the gospel was not just for Jews, that it was for Gentiles, non-Jews as well. And it took a fourth miracle, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the house of Cornelius, to give him the power to show this to his Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem. But when he entered the house of Cornelius and Cornelius told him why he'd sent for him, then Peter responded in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. This is Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive, I now understand, that God shows no partiality." We need to have that emblazoned upon our conscience. God shows no partiality. He doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care what the color of your skin is. He doesn't care what your race is. He doesn't care what your ethnicity or your language. He doesn't care about those things. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God wants all people to be saved. The gospel is for all people everywhere, and the Great Commission is to all people everywhere. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16, 15, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But God did not send us without a message when he gave the Great Commission. He gave us a message that we are to proclaim to the whole world. And this is a message that resonates. It's a message that pricks the conscience. It's a message that is understandable to Americans, to people throughout Africa, to people throughout the Middle East, to people all over the world. It's a simple, understandable, compelling message that people with a sense that they are lost, with a desire to be saved and to be right with God, and who have honest and open hearts, It's a message that is indeed compelling to all such people. First of all, in this message, there are facts that we must believe. In Luke chapter 24, Luke's record of the Great Commission we now look at for the first time. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and of the prophets, and of the Psalms concerning me." The fact that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Christ of the Old Testament. And it opened their understanding. They might comprehend the Scriptures. Would you have liked to have been there and heard the correct explanation of every messianic prophecy of the Old Testament? Oh my goodness, I would love to have been there. And then he says, then he said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." You see, that Muslim that I'm corresponding with right now doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that Christ suffered. He believes that Judas died rather than Christ. And kind of like the Gospel of Judas, you know, that you've heard about recently. That's what the Muslims believe. There's nothing new about that. And he doesn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But you can't be saved without believing that. What's the point of believing that Jesus died on the cross and that he was raised the third day? Well, besides the fact that that's the basis of our salvation, that resurrection from the dead proves him to be the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, and that's what a Muslim will not accept, that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." His resurrection from the dead is the final proof, the absolute proof that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to be saved, people must believe that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. But there are also commands that we must preach, that people must obey. Not just facts to believe, also commands to be. And they're so simple. We've already seen in Luke chapter 24 some facts, but notice he follows this in verse 47. Luke 24, 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We must preach to people, you must repent of your sins. Give up that old sinful way of life and turn to the kind of life that is taught in the gospel. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. That's a command that people must obey to be saved. And there's the command to be baptized. I'm not going to go into an argumentation concerning Mark 16, 16, but just look at the passage. Mark 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." We must believe and we must be baptized in order to be saved. But you don't stop there. I had a debate. I've had several open public debates. And I had a debate back in 1982 in which a man who was teaching that we're saved by faith before water baptism. And he asked me, "Mr. Sharp, of all the commands of the gospel, how many do we have to obey to be saved?" He thought that was a hard question. I think it was one of the easiest questions I was ever asked. And I just told him to go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and teach all nations, or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And look at the next verse, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe as much as your creed says you have to do." Is that what it says in your Bible? "Teaching them to observe as much as your preacher says you have to do." And he's so smart he can read right from the Greek. Is that what it says in your Bible? What does it say? "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." Now, how much of Christ's command do I have to obey? Everything. I don't have the right to pick and choose among the commands of Christ. I must obey everything. And that's what we must teach to all the people of the world. That you must believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and upon a confession of faith in Christ, be baptized. But you don't stop there. You then teach them to observe all the commandments of Jesus Christ so that day by day, hour by hour, year by year, they're molded, and we are molded more and more in the likeness of Christ, more and more becoming partakers of the divine nature. And then people receive a promise. And we must make sure people know that promise, because that's the reason They should believe and obey the gospel because there's a promise to be received. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation is the result. That's the promise. That's the same thing as the remission of sins that Luke talks about in Luke 24:47. Well, finally, there is a promise to us who are already Christians. And that promise sustains us in our efforts to reach the lost. That promise buoys us up at times when it becomes discouraging. Jesus promised his apostles in Matthew 28:20. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus promised that he would always be with them. But he left them shortly after, almost immediately after he gave the Great Commission. But he still was with them, and we know that. And in fact, in Mark chapter 16, we see how he was with them, beginning in verse 17. Mark 16, beginning in verse 17. These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall drink deadly poison and will not hurt them. They shall take up serpents. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The miracles that confirm the word of the apostles. And the inspiration by which they preached. God was with them. Christ was with them. He sent the Holy Spirit, empowered them to preach and to witness for him by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and to prove their word by the miracles of Christ. We understand that the word has been confirmed, that the miraculous signs have ceased because of the completion of the word, the confirmation of the word. So is Christ with us today? Indeed he is. Indeed he is. He said, I would be with you to the end of the age, or the end of the world, as the old King James says. And he's still with us. And how is he with us? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Well, the Lord was with them and sustained them, but now to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When a preacher stands in the pulpit to preach, he must always keep in mind, he's not trying to attract people by his eloquence. You remember Paul said he turned away from that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's not trying to attract people by carnal means. But there's one thing that we're using. It's the gospel of Christ. And that's God's power to save. And that is the only thing that will save. My eloquence won't save anybody. My good looks certainly won't save anybody. None of those things will save anybody. The only thing that will save anybody is the gospel of Christ. I used to hear when I was a boy, men pray that the preacher would hide himself behind the cross of Christ. That's a good prayer, isn't it? And I think that prayer still needs to be prayed, that preachers and all who are trying to take the gospel of the lost and preach to those who are already saved, that we will hide ourselves behind the cross of Christ and just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That must be the substance of our lessons, so that the lost can be led to Christ. And when we do that, God, in his word and by his providence, who opens doors. I had no idea that there were Christians in Uganda. And a friend of mine who had moved from the North Country down to Fort Myers, Florida, got in touch with me, and a man who was from Uganda had been converted in Fort Myers, had gone back to Uganda to preach, and had a congregation, and had converted his brother-in-law, and he's preaching, and he's got a congregation going, and somebody needs to go over there and try to get them more deeply embedded in the Word of God. Well, he didn't have to ask me twice. And I cannot help but believe the providence of God has opened a door. And if I could just simply go and hide myself behind the cross of Christ and let his gospel be seen and let Christ be lifted up to the world, then all men will come to him. But just lift up Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we do so, God's power is working in, through, and by us. And what are the results when God is working through us? Then look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He can do more than we can even ask or think, more than we can imagine, if we would just let Him work through us in His good providence, in answer to prayer, and with the power of His Word. The Great Commission is to take the gospel to the whole world. It's come to us. I'll say more about this evening as far as taking the gospel to the whole world. But we in our generation, I believe, are faced with a choice. We can either accomplish more than any generation since the first century in taking the gospel to the whole world, or we can be the biggest bust in history. And it's up to us. God won't make us do anything. I'll talk more about the first century church fulfilling the whole Great Commission in one generation this evening. But the question is, what will we do about it? We have the choice. Thank you for coming to the class.